at the essence, at the heart of the Christian faith is gracious reconciliation.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we learn why we, as Christians, should forgive others. Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James, showing us in God's word how and why to forgive. Thanks for listening.
Dr. Charles Griswold is a philosopher of, professor of philosophy at Boston University. And about a decade ago, he wrote a book called Forgiveness, a Philosophical Exploration. And a couple years after that, he was asked to write an op-ed article for the New York Times that was simply just titled On Forgiveness. It's from, I think, 2011 or so. Anyways, the very end of that article, the way he concludes his article on the philosophy of forgiveness goes like this. He says, "My sketch of the territory of forgiveness, including its underlying moral ideas, has barely mentioned religion. Many people assume that the notion of forgiveness is Christian in origin, at least in the Western world, and that the contemporary understanding of interpersonal forgiveness has always been the core Christian teaching on the subject." He goes on a couple more lines and concludes, "While religious and secular perspectives on forgiveness are not necessarily consistent with each other, however, they do agree in their attempt to address the painful fact of the pervasiveness of moral wrong in human life. They also agree on this: few of us are altogether innocent of the need for forgiveness." Let me read that last line one more time to make sure you hear it. "Few of us are altogether innocent of the need for forgiveness." Some of us don't need forgiveness. Most of us probably do. I don't think I could possibly dream up a better illustration of the difference between a secular world's understanding of forgiveness and what the Christian teaching on forgiveness is. And the reason that I point out the difference here tonight is because I'm not nearly as concerned about the fact that the secular world oftentimes mischaracterizes what Christianity is. What's a bigger issue is the fact that a lot of times Christians mischaracterize what Christianity actually is all about. What is the essence of Christianity? What is the hallmark of the Christian faith? And it depends a little bit on the person that you ask. If you ask somebody with a conservative leaning to them, they might tell you something along the lines of, well, what Christianity is all about is it's about good, right, orthodox doctrine, or it's about good moral behavior. No, it can't be that. That can't be the essence of Christianity, because I know, if that's the case, I know some Mormons and I know some Muslims that I think are better Christians than some of the Christians that I know, and I know that that's not the case, that they're Christian. So it can't be that. That's not the essence. And if you ask somebody with a little bit more of a liberal leaning, they might tell you that the essence of Christianity is really about good humanitarian compassion. That can't be it either. Because there's a lot of secular people and irreligious people who show lots of great works of human compassion. Warren Buffett, one of the wealthiest guys in the world, gives away like over 90% of his income, billions and billions of dollars, towards humanitarian agencies of compassion. He's a self-professed, self-avowed agnostic. He's not a Christian. He does lots of good secular good deeds, but he's not a Christian. And for that matter, some... In the Bible, it's hard to say, you know, exactly who is a Christian sometimes. One of the people that we know without a shadow of a doubt is a Christian is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. How many works of humanitarian compassion did he get a chance to show in his life? The guess could be zero. But he still is a Christian. Today you will be with me in paradise. And therefore, we easily get confused about what the essence of Christianity actually is. A couple weeks ago, we said that Jesus says on the last day he's going to come back and judge the world. And many are going to come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord." And he's going to say to many of us at that time, "I did not know you." And if you recall, if you were here that week, one of the things that we said is, even though they're calling Jesus the Christ, the Lord, and therefore they have some level of orthodox doctrine, and they're not just doing it haphazardly or flippantly, they're saying, "Lord, Lord." In other words, they're doing it sincerely and passionately. And furthermore, they're also saying things like, we drove out demons in your name and we healed many sick people in your name. In other words, they're doing ministerial works of service and human compassion. And yet Jesus still is going to say to some on that day, I did not know you. And if you remember, what we said is the actual mark on that day of whether or not somebody is a true believer and follower of a Christ is whether or not they understand what grace is. That's the distinguishing feature. At the essence, at the heart of the Christian faith is gracious reconciliation. Our lesson today is about gracious reconciliation. Christianity is nothing if it is not forgiveness. And so one of the best signs then of whether or not somebody is a Christian is not just what they say, and it's not just the good deeds they do. It's whether or not they believe they are recipients of grace. And you know what the best sign that you actually think you are saved only by grace is? You show grace to other people. And the fundamental way in which you show grace to other people is you forgive them. Therefore, the hallmark act of the Christian faith is forgiveness. And tonight we're going to learn that in 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at the process of reconciliation. Jesus actually spells it out for us. We're going to look at the way it's been referred to in the Lutheran Church and elsewhere too, but primarily in the Lutheran Church, it's called the ministry of the keys. We're going to do a little refresher on what that is. And then we're going to look at how the presence of Christ, how Christ actually exists and lives in the ministry of the keys. So the process of reconciliation, the ministry of the keys, and the presence of Christ. First of all, the process of reconciliation. I mentioned this earlier. It's not that often in the Gospels where Jesus says, when this happens, here's exactly what you do. But when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, he tells us. He paints a very clear blueprint for what we should be doing. And he gives us 3 basic steps in it. It's the first 3 verses in our lesson today. The first step is one that I'm going to call a step of respectful privacy. It's not avoidance of a situation, but it is respectful privacy to the person as you address their situation. So verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, even as I'm reading that, I almost misread it. I almost want to read it, if your brother sins against you. You know why? Because in the last version of the NIV, so in the 1984 translation of the Bible, the NIV translation of the Bible, it said, if your brother sins against you. They changed it in the new updated translation. They took out the against you because 2 basic reasons. First reason is because there's very little original language textual evidence for the against you. In other words, in the early manuscripts, against you is not there, so that's a good reason to take it out. The other good reason to take it out is because you shouldn't just help point out somebody's faults only if they sin against you and then just be dismissive of any other sinful behavior that exists in their life. That's not particularly helpful. In other words, I could say, okay, that guy's got a drinking problem, and that woman over there, she has a vanity issue or a materialism issue. So it's sinful, but it's not sinning against me, therefore it's not my problem. Nope, that's not how Christians think. And that's not how Christians act with one another. It's really interesting. It's actually just terrible in some ways how we relate to other people's wrongdoings. If you notice, when you find out that somebody else does something wrong, who do you want to and who do you not want to speak to about it? In other words, even if you think back to childhood and you're in a class and you find out one of your classmates does something wrong, the very first instinct is, if it's not to blab to the rest of the class what that kid has done, the only other possible first instinct is to go straight to the teacher, because you want to go to the authority and have justice served, make sure that kid gets his comeuppance and his just desserts and all of that stuff, right? The last person on earth that you want to go to when you find out that they've done something wrong is that person. That the human spirit is so sick that it would much rather blab to everybody else or go to an authority to make sure that person suffers under punishment, right? And yet that is the exact opposite. It's the complete antithesis of what Jesus is telling us to do in this section. What does he say? Go privately. Go respectfully. Look at what he says. Just between the two of you. And don't do it in an attempt to win an argument. And don't do it with any just even hint of condemnation, because that's absolutely not your job. In fact, the best way to, at least a helpful way for me to look at this is I'm going to go with the illustration of, if you've ever worked with a trapped animal before, like all of us, we probably have encountered, you know, a deer or a bird. So here's the thing. What do you do? If you just say, oh, that's unfortunate for that fox, and you walk away, everybody understands that's cruelty. If you let them exist in their trapped current pain, that's a cruel thing to do. To not do anything is to do something cruelly. But that fox is not going to survive unless somebody comes in from the outside and helps release them from the trap that they're in. Okay, and yet one of the interesting things is you go in and you want to help that adorable little fox, and what does that little stinker do? It is going to try to take your finger off. And you say, I'm on your side, I'm trying to help you. And yet, so that one of the things that it tells us then is when somebody is caught in a trap like this, if somebody is caught in their sins, they're going to experience death unless they get help from the outside. And when you go and try to help them, it's not always going to be easy. You should anticipate some resistance and some defensiveness. And so you have to be, for their sake and for your own sake, you have to be very, very, very gentle. Okay? And yet, even when you do everything exactly the right way in this first step, it doesn't always work, because the human flesh is very resistant to accusation and correction, and it's very defensive. It's very, we'll lie our way out of things. We'll hide a bunch of things in our lives. We're very resistant. And what do you do at that point? Well, you have to move on to step two, which is what? It's a step of group gentle persuasion. And you can see it there in verse 16. It says, but if they will not listen, if they won't take your correction, take one or two other faithful Christian witnesses along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, there's a couple different reasons that you do it this way. First reason is because it helps, a third party's input helps you if you're not looking at things clearly. So every once in a while, I'll work with somebody who has accused somebody else of doing something wrong. So person A accuses person B of doing something wrong. Now, in reality, person B hasn't necessarily done anything wrong. Sometimes they've just done it differently than the way person A would do it. And yet, person A thinks it not as just idiosyncratic, they think of it as wrong. And so you need the third party, person C, to come in and say, no, your critique of that person over there is actually just a little bit rigid, and they're not doing anything wrong, they're just doing it differently than how you would do it. So it helps correct the person who's trying to offer correction if that's necessary. On the other hand, if you assume that the person who is accused of doing something wrong actually is in the wrong, what it does then is it establishes a few more faithful witnesses. And at that point, you get the power of peer influence. Sometimes we think of peer pressure exclusively as a bad thing. It's not. A group of peers can pressure you for either better or worse. It's the whole reason we teach kids to grow up and find a good friend group, so that the momentum of the friends moves them in the right direction, right? And so it establishes sometimes the fact that if you have a group of people, that will be enough. If you alone couldn't convince the one person in the wrong, maybe a group of us together can convince that one person. The third reason you do it is so that you have more people who are now now witnesses to the fact, witnesses to the evidence that that person has not repented of whatever sin they're guilty of, which will then lead you to the third point, which is the step of communal authority. And in verse 17, Jesus says, if they still refuse, after you've gone by yourself, after you've gone with a couple other witnesses, if they still refuse, then you tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I'll tell you what. I remember hearing that when I was a little kid, and you treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I thought that meant you treat them like jerks. There's a green light to be a jerk to that person. You know, treat them like a pagan or tax. Now, as though Jesus would ever encourage us to be unloving or rude to anyone. No, Jesus was phenomenally wonderful to the pagans. Jesus was he got accused of being so friendly to the tax collectors. Jesus is not encouraging to be unfriendly or rude to anybody, of course. What he's saying is you should still be loving, you should still be gentle, you should still be respectful, but a step has come here, a threshold has been crossed where you must candidly speak truth into that person's life in a way that they know and they understand clearly, they are removed from the believing community. You have to be bold enough to say to somebody who is unrepentant of their sins, you know what, I love you dearly, and I'm saying this, and this is hard for me, but I'm saying it because I love you. Because you call yourself a Christian, yet right now you're very clearly denying the very gospel that you claim. And I need you to know that you cannot share in the name of Christian with this community unless you repent of that sin. And Jesus says that's absolutely the loving and corrective kind of thing to do. By the way, in the same way that in a spiritually privatized kind of society, we tend to be really not very good at doing this kind of accountability on a one-on-one level, churches sometimes are just as guilty of not doing this on a peer accountability kind of level and just letting certain things and whatnot slip between the cracks. It's interesting, you know, how often, for instance, we pray and worship for people. We pray when people are experiencing health problems. We pray when people experience certain you know, joys in their life, when they have a baby, when they get married. When was the last time we prayed for somebody who was an erring brother or sister? When was the last time we prayed by name for somebody who was wandering from the faith? I don't know if we should be doing that or not. I'm thinking through this out loud, but I'm saying what that tells you about Christian accountability within a church context. Maybe we need to be a little bit more invested in being a resource that brings people back into the fold and back into the flock. Churches are not always very good at this. Even the conception of church membership today, a lot of churches don't actually have a conception of church membership, which, by the way, I don't know. If you don't have the workings of church membership in your life at all, I have no idea how you submit to Matthew chapter 18. Because the third step in the peer accountability process is that somebody is taken to the church that they belong to. You cannot obey Matthew chapter 18. You cannot obey Jesus' teaching in this area unless you are involved and invested and engaged and to some extent membered within the context of a church. All of this, by the way, as I've already touched on point two, this is something called the ministry of the keys. Here's what the key says. I'm going to give you two summary points of it. First, what is the use of the ministry of the keys? We're going to define this in a second. The use of the keys is that special power and right which Christ gave to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent, that's repentant sinners, but to refuse forgiveness to the impenitent, the unrepentant, as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? Are we getting this from the Bible? Yes, the holy evangelist John writes in chapter 20 of his gospel, Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The second point, the public use of the keys. How do you use this within a public context? How does a Christian congregation use it? A Christian congregation with its called servant, pastors, its elders, its leadership, they use the keys in accordance with Christ's command by forgiving those who repent of their sin and are willing to amend, and by excluding from the congregation those who are plainly unrepentant, impenitent, that in order that they may repent. So the purpose of the whole process is to lead somebody to repentance. I believe that when this is done, it is as valid and as certain in heaven also as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. Well, where is that written? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the ministry of the keys. I'll tell you, practically, this comes up all the time. One of the ways where it most obviously comes up for me as a pastor is when we get worshipers from other Christian backgrounds within the context of our worship service. One of the things that they'll notice that we do in our services that might be a little bit different is we have a formal practice of something called confession and absolution. We did it at the beginning of our service here today. And when somebody who's leading the service, like a pastor, does the absolution portion and says, as a called servant of Christ, I announce to you the forgiveness of all of your sins. Very often, and I understand why, one of the responses that I'll get from people is, why do I need you to absolve me of my sins? Isn't part of the concept of the Reformation, I can go directly to Jesus Christ, and all I need is Jesus alone to forgive me of all of my sins? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. What do I mean? Well, let's start here. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And when God creates Adam, and the first critique of mankind is what he says about Adam when he says, "It is not good that the man is alone." What that tells us is that part of the way God made us is not so that we are simply dependent on God, but that we are interdependent on other human beings. We need other human beings in order to achieve the health that God designed us for. Secondly, if you say, "I only need forgiveness directly from Jesus Christ himself, I don't know what you do with what is written in Matthew 18, and I don't know what you do with what Jesus says in John chapter 20, both of which say that when believers speak to one another, it's just as if Christ himself was speaking on their behalf. And then the answer, therefore, to everything, I think the way you summarize this then, is that technically, while in order to be forgiven, I technically don't need anybody other than Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins, practically and psychologically, I benefit from hearing that forgiveness from other human beings. Hearing words of compassion, don't underestimate that. Hearing words of mercy, hearing words from other human beings of confession and absolution. There's part of the reason that it's considered nearly torture to give somebody solitary confinement, because human beings need to hear words from others, because that's the way God wired us to exist. And therefore, we need to hear from other humans that we're forgiven, and they need to hear from us that we forgive them. Let me give you a very practical example of this. Last weekend was my dad's funeral. Thank God that I was given, prior to my dad's passing, the week before that, I got 4 or 5 days with him. And we spent a lot of time talking and a lot of time praying and a lot of time doing devotions together. And it was just wonderful, and I'll never forget it. And I'll never stop thanking God for those days. And, I got there on a Sunday night, and he was in such bad shape that I had to rush him to the ER. He got a ton of fluid drained off of his lungs. They did some x-rays and scans and found out that the tumor that he had had on his pelvis had metastasized. It spread to his lungs. It was all over. And so the next morning when we were doing our devotion together, in the course of the week, that was probably the one moment where I kind of broke down a little bit. And yet I was doing a devotion with my mom and my dad in the hospital room, and one of the things that we were talking about is God's basic MO, which I like to talk about. The fact that God always, his MO is that he brings life out of death. Within the framework of Christian thought, there's always a resurrection that comes after a crucifixion. We've talked about this here. God always births the extraordinary out of the ordinary. God always brings life out of death. God always brings good out of bad. That's his basic MO, and therefore what we do then is we always just praise him in the midst of the bad, because we know that he's going to bring life out of that death. And I said to my dad at that time, I said, "Dad, this cancer is the toughest thing you've ever faced. And yet what God's MO is, what his track record of grace is that in some way, shape, or form, I don't know how this is going to end, but God is going to bring life out of this experience of death that you're currently facing." And I said, "I know that experientially." And I shared with him what I've often shared with you guys as well. The toughest thing that I've ever faced is the deep bouts of depression that I've gone through. And yet I'm absolutely convinced that God has saved my soul by using that type of depression in my life. He used that to pull me back. And the thing that my dad said right at that moment when I mentioned it, it's the first time he's ever said it to me, is he said to me, "James, one of the biggest regrets that I have as a father is not getting you the help that you needed when you needed it as a kid." And I'll tell you what, I had already forgiven my father. So it's hard to know whether or not, and we sometimes think of our moms and dads as Superman and Superwoman, and they're not. They're flawed human beings. And one of the things that I always have to work with adult children in counseling on is forgiving your parents, because they almost never think instinctively to do it. Some of the problems that you face in life are because mom and dad weren't perfect, And at some point in time, and that's one of the maturation into adulthood pieces, is you have to forgive your adults for that. I had already forgiven my dad. If he was in any way negligent of my mental health as a kid, I had already forgiven him for that. Why? Because in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. It's an amazing passage. It says, before you and I had ever even thought of saying that we were sorry to God over the things that we had done wrong, he already forgave us. God's grace was so big that he had canceled all the debt for all of our sins before you and I even had an inkling of going to him and saying, I'm sorry and I apologize. That's an amazing tool, and you have to have that tool in your life, by the way. You have to be able to forgive other human beings. If you're going to have any level of mental health in your life, you have to be able to let things go, even though you might not always hear a very good I'm sorry from the other person. And sometimes it's because they don't want to say I'm sorry and they're not sorry. Sometimes it's because they pass away before they're able to say I'm sorry. But in order for you to have any kind of balance and mental health in your life, you have to learn what God does, which is how to forgive and cancel those debts without that person ever really truly apologizing. And yet, with all that said, having him actually say, I'm sorry, that is very therapeutic. That's honestly, I always knew that my dad loved me. I always knew that my dad would cut off his arm in order for my well-being. I always knew all of that. But to be able to hear somebody who loves you at some point say they're sorry for any hurt that you've experienced, man, that is the ministry of the keys, and that is powerful stuff. That is the ministry of reconciliation, and you absolutely need that in your life. You need to be able to verbalize to other human beings your sorrow for having hurt them in any particular ways, whatever that might be. And you need to be able to articulate to others that you forgive them. Why? Because God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has fully and freely forgiven you for absolutely every one of your errors, so you can extend that grace and pour out that grace into their life as well. And when you do that, that's where Jesus says, I live right in that. In verse 20, he says, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. When you get together with your fellow Christians and you study and you pray together, when you get together with your fellow Christians and you encourage one another and you hold each other accountable, when you get together with fellow Christians and you confess your sins to them and they forgive you, man, God lives right in that. That is where God dwells. No kidding, there am I with them. There I am with you. And I want to state this very carefully. Feelings are incredibly important. I don't want to be dismissive of feelings in any way, shape, or form, because we're created by God with feelings, and they're incredibly important. The problem with them is they're the single most naive thing about us, is our feelings. Feelings can be, they get sold on anything so quickly. So if your blood sugar drops a little bit, a little food can change your whole mood. A little music sometimes, the right music, can totally change your whole mood. If the circumstances in your life change just a little bit, that can totally affect your mood and all of your feelings attached to it. And therefore, strong feelings are not necessarily an indicator of the presence of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, when you get together with other Christians and you study and pray together, God exists there in that presence. And when you get together with other Christians and you confess to them and they forgive you, God exists right there in that presence, and you can feel his presence in that. When you get together with other Christians and you encourage one another and hold one another accountable, God lives right there. You need to use that and enjoy that. And we live in the post-Pentecost era, which means we live in the age of the Spirit, and therefore that means that God lives with his people because he lives inside of his people, and the Spirit that indwells them is God's presence in your life right here on the ground. The gospel of this lesson is simply that Jesus is the perfect brother. Jesus is the perfect friend. Everything that he said is the way to treat one another earlier, and he said, do it privately and respectfully, and do it gently, and do it compassionately and persuasively, and do it as a community, and do it under the authority of my Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't get any of that. Jesus didn't get privately respected. He got publicly executed for something that he didn't actually do. Jesus didn't get to experience gentle persuasion from his brothers and sisters. He got mocked, he got persecuted, and he got beaten mercilessly, again, for something he did not do. Jesus, who came to the people that he actually was the authority of, got rejected by his spiritual community. Why? As Jesus experienced all of this voluntarily, undeservedly, unfairly, and in our place. Why? Because he loved us enough that he didn't want us to have to face a lick of it. And so instead, he put himself through all of it. And Jesus came to rescue us so that we would become unscathed out of the cross that he bore in our place, so that we would be rescued to eternal comfort and eternal respect and eternal community. Jesus' grace reconciled us to God. When he poured out his blood, he also poured out his spirit into us. He poured out his blood for our sins. He poured out his spirit for our presence and for our benefit, and then his mission for our lives. He says, I'm going to send you out into the world with my spirit inside of you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to reconcile. Wherever you feel justified in separation in your life, whenever you feel justified in separating from other people in your life, forgive and reconcile. Lead the world to reconciliation with God and with one another. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.